Okay, a couple of quick announcements before we begin. As I told you last week, and I'll announce it now and then maybe again in a month, a Living Grace need in regard to a believer that wants to move here to get face-to-face teaching. So if you're inclined to apply in that area, please mark it as such on any offering that you make so we can keep a separate total on that. And secondly, the lawn maintenance schedule is being established for this summer. So if you are interested in doing some light yard work, there isn't anything too heavy, mostly mowing and edging and that sort of thing, see Rich Blair. He will be establishing the schedule and setting that up. Okay, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing now with the authority within the royal chain of command. Major point 6B is where we are ready to begin. Jesus Christ established the office of apostle during his earthly ministry, delegating his authority over the church to 12 specific men. Now, at first, we recognize dispensationally they were apostles to Israel first. But that carried over, as we know, with the exception of Judas, and these were the original 11 apostles for the church age. And then they became apostles to the church. The highest ranking representatives, human representatives, in the plan of God. Matthew 10, 1 through 4 deals with this, that he gave authority over them, and then we get the names of them in verse 2. The first Simon, who is called Peter. Again, Peter is very prominent. He generally, as a matter of fact, I think exclusively, I'd have to go look, but I think exclusively he heads these lists. When you see these lists of apostles, these rosters, that Peter is first. Again, it seems to me that Peter was probably a little older than these guys, maybe 7 or 8 years even, we don't know. He was already married. The others appear not to have been. Simon, who's Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And these are the four primary apostles. They're always listed first and together. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Now, Matthew's given name is Levi. Matthew is actually a nickname. And so, and we will see the call of Levi, in fact, in Mark. James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, as it turns out, Levi was also the son of Alphaeus. But it does not appear that they were brothers. Alphaeus was a relatively common name at that time, and Matthew does not appear to be related to James. And Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So there is the listing of the 12, and then, of course, minus Judas, who ultimately is going to manifest his absolute and complete negative volition. One, this office was temporary and was eliminated at the death of the apostles. Therefore, the doctrine with respect to apostolic succession is false. There are some who claim, even until this very day, the idea of apostolic succession, that the authority of the apostles has been passed down some way. And again, it's not. The Catholic Church claims this. They claim to be the spiritual descendants of Peter, the first pope. Well, one, Peter was never the first pope. That's a fabrication. I mean, this entire organization is built on fabrications, outright lies. It's easy for me to say. Doctrines of demons, human viewpoint, satanic and pagan rituals, and various other things. I mean, this organization is so evil that we see when it is destroyed in Revelation 17, they deserve it. And again, if a person is a Catholic and they really believe the Catholic doctrine, then they're not even saved because they haven't accepted Jesus Christ for salvation. They're into a works for salvation mentality. And that, of course, is about as odious to God as anything you can imagine, the idea, the arrogance of the human race to assume they can work their way into a relationship with perfection. So, again, anyone who claims apostolic authority, and you'll see them today. I mean, I'm sure there's probably some around here. I don't know where they are, but you can probably look in the yellow pages, and they'll probably be apostolic churches. And they claim apostolic succession. They claim apostolic authority. Well, we don't. That's the false doctrine that's perpetuated. Two, their authority was not unlimited, but extended to as many local churches as existed within each man's canon. 2 Corinthians, now as they, obviously they're apostles to Israel, but not for very long. The authority they're given and all of that probably was no more than a couple of years, 2.5 at the most, probably just a couple. And then, of course, with the death of Christ and the resurrection, we move into the church age at the day of Pentecost. 2 Corinthians 10:8-11. Well, that's 1 Corinthians, so that one definitely won't work. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say, and these are Paul's detractors, these are the people that are attacking Paul and attacking the Corinthians for even listening to Paul. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves among with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God appointed, which God apportioned to us as a measure. And that word measure there is kanon. Kanon, actually, the Greek term. K-A-N-O-N. And it deals with the idea of a sphere of authority. And so what happens is the apostles, each of them had a particular sphere of authority. Now, in some cases, these spheres of authority might overlap slightly for a time, or that when one apostle died, another apostle would assume authority over an area maybe he didn't have authority over before. And as God expanded his authority, but essentially, largely, the canon is this sphere in which you have authority. And theirs isn't unlimited. They only had, there were multiple local churches within their canon. How many ever each one of them had. And they had authority to write in an authoritative fashion to these churches and give them instruction. And so again, we recognize the principle of the canon, and we don't violate that. Simply because we're not apostles doesn't mean that the principle of the canon's gone. And the principle of the canon's still true. God appoints a man in a given geographic area, and however big that is, however conveniently somebody could get the Bible class, well, then that's as big as my canon is. It doesn't extend to the state of Florida, and it certainly doesn't extend to the United States or to the world. Anybody that thinks they're the pastor to the world is an idiot. Or pastor in a state, or you have a small geographic area in which you can work. And one of the things that this should point out to all believers is that when you look around and you think, well, geez, we are not very significant. We do not have large numbers. And largely, we are non-existent as far as the world is concerned. And yet, in these small things, God works. God chooses to work through the small area called the canon. And so you don't have to have a worldwide ministry to be successful. If you get 10 believers to maturity, you're doing fine. If you get 5 to maturity, you're probably doing fine. You get 1 to maturity. But that's the reality of it, is you have this small area of authority, and this is where you are to work. This is where I'm to put all my efforts, and then thus I have. Well, 3 apostles could delegate their authority to others for the purpose of fulfilling their ministry, since they could only be in one place at one time. We see this in 1 Timothy there, when Paul puts Timothy, essentially appoints him as the pastor teacher in Ephesus. But Timothy's acting with apostolic authority and sanction. See, and again, in this regard, Timothy forms the prototype for all people that are going to be pastors. That at some point, apostolic authority passes away. And with the death of Paul, Timothy could no longer appeal to apostolic authority for his function. His authority had to reside in him. And so as the functioning pastor of the church in Ephesus, it did. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. And one of the things we see immediately, of course, is Paul gets right to the important thing, the teaching ministry, instructing people, teaching them. I don't want you here doing this and that and the other thing. I want you here instructing believers. First, you instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogy. See, one of the things Paul had to do, as all good communicators do, is you have to deal with the deviations of your day. Now, the deviations of our day are legion, so we can't deal with all of them. But certain things are just not effective. And one of the things you see that, I was talking to Linda about it last night, is that one of the things that became very clear to me, while Bob Thiem did a lot of great work, and he taught doctrine when other people weren't even really studying the Bible at any level. He was head and shoulders above these other teachers. But he began to deviate at a certain level, and you have to acknowledge this if you're intellectually honest. And one of the things that stood out to me, when I saw this doctrine of the edification complex of the soul, I realized from my high school psychology classes that this was nothing more than Maslow's hierarchy of needs superimposed over the Bible. And so you build this doctrine based on a hybrid of psychology interlaced with the Bible. And then people do this with math. They lay mathematics over the Bible, psychology over the Bible, military history over the Bible. And everything's viewed through the eyes of the military. Well, the Bible is not to be interpreted that way. And so he had certain deviations, and God will have to take care. God will deal with him and judge him and all of that, and believers don't have to be concerned about it. But you have to, sometimes as a communicator, you have to point out, you know, these are deviations. Reading the military honor roll for a half hour during Bible class is not a good expenditure of time. I'm sorry. It's just not. It's not what we're commanded to do. Or getting all wrapped around the axle about the conspiracy and everything's conspiracy, and you spend hours on end in class going over the conspiracy and how bad it is. And well, that's all true at that level, but is that a wise expenditure of Bible class time? No. No, it's not. And so what Timothy had to do was he had to confront these deviations that were going on within Ephesus. And so for us, you know, largely because of the nature of things now, we don't have, quote, I'm sure we got our form of them, but we don't have the Judaizers running around. We have a new kind of legalist now that are still problematic. You have to address that. Well, Timothy has to teach and instruct, and that's what he's there for. And then Titus 1:5, where Titus is left on Crete. Why? Because Paul couldn't stay there. And so he leaves Titus on Crete to fulfill to a point, and he's acting with apostolic authority. If Titus appointed you as a pastor in a given town, it was the same as if Paul appointed you. So Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then he launches in, of course, to the qualifications for an elder, which, as we know, are the same as the qualifications for the pastor teacher back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. However, even the highest ranking authorities did not act as spiritual mavericks. They acknowledged and respected one another. Galatians 2:2. And so this is why, at some level, even though we are independent, autonomous local churches, I certainly acknowledge that there are other people out there attempting to do it right, attempting to teach doctrine at the highest level possible. And while we don't, you know, quote, affiliate ourselves with them, I mean, we do have a link on the website that's called Like-Minded Churches for places where people, if they happen to see our website, listen to the teaching and they like it, but they live in Oklahoma or Long Island or Cleveland or anywhere around, we can say, hey, go to that church. Or if they live up in Tampa or Brandon, somewhere up in there. Okay, well, there's a church over there you should go to. Who teach the same teaching. If you like the teaching you get at Makarios, then you'll like them, hopefully, to the extent that they're teaching the same things, of course. So Galatians 2:2, it was because of revelation that I went up. Now, he's talking about this 14-year interval when he went up to Jerusalem. And it was because of revelation, Paul was instructed, essentially, it was revealed to him that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem at this time. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach. He goes to the existing apostles, Peter and James and John, and says to them, here's the gospel I'm teaching. Evaluate it. He submitted this to them for peer review. And he knew he didn't have to. Paul recognized he'd been appointed by God, but because of the nature of what he's showing here, and that is that he's not a maverick. He doesn't, just because he knows God's appointed him, he goes through the authorized channels at that time, we might say, in order to validate his ministry. So that, hey, I didn't just appoint myself out here, hang up my shingle, and call myself an apostle. So I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. He wanted to make sure, okay, is this square, is this doctrine that I'm teaching that I understand square with what you're teaching and you understand? And so he did. So he goes to Jerusalem and basically submits himself to the existing apostles, even though he himself is an apostle. Also, 2 Peter 3:15-16. So Paul, even though he was in many ways probably the greatest of the apostles, you see that he's still humble. He's not arrogant. He's not afraid to submit his teaching to others for review. And if they shoot holes in it, had they shot holes in it, which they didn't, my contention is Paul would have been willing to accept it and modify his teaching. But they didn't shoot any holes in it because he was teaching it correctly. Verse 15 here, and they regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And this is why, as much as we long for a new world, we really want a new world order, the real one. We long for all of this to happen. God is patient. And he allows people. And so he says here, and you regard the patience of our Lord as salvation or deliverance. Maybe not for us, but for those who haven't believed as yet. Just as also our beloved brother Paul. See, these people manufactured, they had this mini-series on Peter and Paul and the supposed conflicts that existed between them. And this is all fabricated. The only conflict I know Peter ever had with Paul was when Peter came into Paul's canon and started acting like a legalist. And Paul said, jackass, don't do that. Not in my canon. If you want to be a legalist, you go be a legalist somewhere else, but you don't do that. You're flying false colors, and I don't appreciate it. And it's my contention that Peter responded to that and recognized the wrong he was doing and changed it. And that's the only conflict they ever had, of which I'm aware. Our beloved brother Paul. That doesn't sound like somebody who just can't stand Paul, does it? According to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Yeah, you read Romans 6 and explain it all to me. If you think Paul can't be complicated, and sort all that out, and then get back to it. Well, Paul does write about complicated issues sometimes. If you fully grasp everything concerning retroactive and current positional truth, and not only can articulate it, but fully understand all of it, and live out the realities of it every day, well, then you would understand Paul. So some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. See, people that won't submit themselves, that aren't humble, and that will not submit their teachings to peer review, And then take the critiques that are offered. It's one thing to submit your teaching to peer review. Number one, I recognize it isn't like I've got a million peers out there in the ministry. And it's funny because sometimes in the course of research, like I had to join the Society of Biblical Literature. Because there was an article written back in like 1930 or something that it was germane to something I was studying in Mark, and so I had to join this thing, and it's affiliated with the Journal of Biblical Literature, and it is all just, most of it is just very liberal, superficial, you know, worthless stuff. Higher criticism, that sort of mentality, and things that really wouldn't advance believers. But, you know, if I was going to submit something for peer review doctrinally, I wouldn't submit it to them. I would submit it to people that had doctrine. And then, of course, when you submit it to peer review, you've got to be humble enough to accept the critique of it. There's a hole in your thinking here. Can you account for this? So, anyway, they respected one another, as you see here. See, for the vast majority of the church age, the office of pastor-teacher has been the ranking authority within the church. 1 Timothy 3:1 gives us the qualifications. Let's look at 1 Peter 5:1, which sets forth the parameters in how the elder is supposed to function. And once again, you see it in Paul there in Acts, or Luke as he writes it in Acts. He called the Ephesian elders and said, God has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God. So elders, overseers, shepherds, they're all the same thing. The shepherding is the function in that sense. So I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. One, again, we have the study teach ministry and then we have the shepherding ministry. Both components of the functioning pastor teacher, the properly functioning pastor teacher. And again, the limitation, shepherd the flock of God among you. I'm not to shepherd other men's flocks. I don't need to deal with other men's sheep. It's not edifying, it doesn't help, and I don't have the authority to do so. So what other men do or don't do in their ministries, I'll defend to death their right to do it. You've got to allow for freedom in that regard. I may not embrace everything, but the fact is they wouldn't embrace everything I do. So the reality is each pastor is in his own little canon and he has to function there and there only. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. The oversight means that my job primarily is to watch over you and to make sure that you seem to be doing okay spiritually. Now, I try not to pry. I try not to get involved in your personal life any more than I have to. But to the extent that it becomes a spiritual issue, I will. And I have the mandate and the authority to do so. And so one of the things, you know, when you're dealing with children, you know, they seem to understand at some level that, okay, this person's in charge of me. They may not like it, but they understand it. Well, as adults, we have to understand God still has people in charge of us for our own good. Not, obviously, as a deterrent to grace, but as a manifestation of grace. So exercising oversight. Keep your eye on your sheep. And not because you have to. Not under compulsion. If you can't do this with a willing heart because you recognize it's the best thing and all of that, then get out of the ministry. I mean, seriously. You can't, on the one hand, as we're going to see, while you have to exercise oversight, you can't play Pope. Uttering these edicts from on high that are supposed to be followed to the letter. I am the authority, so therefore I must be obeyed. Nope, that's not the mentality that governs this. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And so the pastor has to first himself be clear. One of the things you can't teach effectively and communicate what you do not know. You have to learn it yourself. So my constant prayer, of course, is for wisdom in the study. And then not only to have wisdom in the study so that I myself can know and understand these things and be able to teach others also. That's the mandate there in 2 Timothy 2:2 under the Timothy principle. Entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But then I pray for wisdom in the actual execution of it, in the communication of the truth so that it will be in such a way that, number one, people can understand it, and number two, they can profit from it and grow thereby. So according to the will of God, the pastor has to first be clear on the will of God, execute it. And, of course, none of us do that perfectly. We all know this. And then be able to watch over others and see that they're attempting to execute it as they should. But not for sordid gain. If you're in this for money, you're in it for the wrong reason. And there are some people out there, let's face it, who really think being in the ministry is an easy way to make a living. They don't have to go out and work. They don't have to have any, quote, technical skills. Nowadays, you can be in the ministry. You can be a complete idiot. I was. I mean, I was, not now. I was a complete idiot in the ministry. So for 5 years, I pastored a church, totally unqualified to pastor. But, you know, as it turned out, God used all that. You say, well, that was kind of dumb of them to put you in the ministry. Yeah, it was dumb. But God used all that. I got 5 years of experience of dealing with people from a pastoral perspective, which doesn't hurt, because that's you're going to have to deal with that all your life. And I also figured out during that time, that was what prompted me to find out I needed to get on doctrine because I couldn't explain these things in the scripture to my people. I knew I couldn't fully grasp the Bible. And so without having the skills to exegete it and interpret it, I was not, you know, very good in that sense. But you know what? The people that were positive through all of that, they made it. I mean, I ended up walking over and I don't even remember how many people came. You should have been there that day. It was funny. You know, here you are. I just tell them, okay, look, I've been fired. Here's where I'm going to go to church. If you want to go, follow me, meet here, and we'll drive over. So here we come, this group of 10 or 15 fundies, marching into this doctrinal church one Sunday morning. And we'd warned them. I mean, I'd warned the pastor, Jack. I told him, you know, we were coming. And so here we come. Well, you know what? The ones that are positive among them are still there to this very day. And there aren't very many of them, but there are still some of them there. There's four of them that I can think of off the top of my head who were positive and still have made it. All, most of the rest of them crashed and burned over the period of years. So if you're doing it for money, forget it. I mean, good grief. You don't need to be in this for money, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Again, I do not sit up here on high in my ivory tower issuing edicts and telling you, here's what you got to do. This was the nature of the scribes and the Pharisees. They sat in the seat of Moses and issued these heavy burdens upon people and forced them to comply with them when they themselves would not have walked across the street to spit on them if they were on fire. And that was the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's why they're so denigrated in the scripture. They abuse people. They use their authority to abuse people. And that's just not appropriate. So I'm not the Pope. But proving or demonstrating yourselves as it is, keep on becoming examples to the flock. So you have to strive to set a better example as time goes on, to not just simply be content, but strive for excellence in your teaching, strive for greater understanding, strive for setting an example in terms of application. And I am content at this point that I have done right. And I have done that. And I've never done anything. I never asked anybody to do anything I haven't done 50 times. And haven't done it myself. So one, this authority, the office and the man, is a grace gift from the risen Lord. And is charged with the job of overseeing the spiritual lives of those allotted to him. Ephesians 4:11. Now where this all breaks down is that we have to recognize the principle of volition. We talk about believers being sheep, but you're really not sheep. Why does God use the analogy of sheep? Well, as Tom Balding used to put it, sheep are crafty animals that bear watching. And sheep are dumb. Sheep are notoriously dumb. Sheep are notoriously subject to predators. Sheep are notoriously capable of getting themselves into all kinds of trouble that ends in their death or being eaten. And that's not what we want. But I know you're not really sheep. You have volition. And so even though somebody may have been allotted to you, if they use their volition to walk away, what can you do? Nothing. At that level, as a pastor, you're helpless. You can't do anything about that. Whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And in my opinion is, in most cases, it's wrong. But you know what? People do it. And some have survived it and some haven't. Most haven't. Now, my contention over the years, and it wasn't always my contention, but it is now, is that if you can't make it under one pastor, if he's doing the job adequately, you're not probably going to make it under another one. That's just the way it goes. So Ephesians 4:11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists. Now, the first three of these have one thing in common, and that is their ministry is itinerant. It's not confined to a local spot. They were free to roam around and the apostles by definition had to. But prophets were known as traveling truth tellers, we might say, and evangelists. But guess what? Those three offices are not extant. Obviously apostles are not. Nobody would argue with that. Nobody in most Orthodox believers don't argue with apostles and prophets not being extant, that we don't have apostles and prophets now. We don't. They were foundational to the church. That's taught, say, there in Ephesians 2. But once the foundation is laid, the apostles and prophets, their ministry is not ongoing. That's it. They're the foundation. And then you have this building. That's the idea here, is this structure. This is the actual edification, and this structure is the church. And so you have the apostles and prophets as the foundation. Evangelists. Some people have said, well, I think evangelists exist today. Think whatever you want. I don't think they do. First, if this office exists, I challenge you to show me the qualifications for it in the scriptures. I can show you the qualifications for pastor and deacon. They're set out very clearly. Show me the qualifications to be an apostle. Or, pardon me, an evangelist. And the fact is, you can't. And one of the things that you see there, there's these little subtle hints if you pay attention to them. And that's when, like when Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Why not just get an evangelist? Why would Timothy have to do it? And this becomes incumbent now because evangelists were also part of this early structure. And we only have actually in the Bible, there's only one person ever called an evangelist, and that's Philip. And he apparently traveled around pretty well. But it appears that even Philip settled down and ended up living in Caesarea, and that's where he spent the rest of his life, as far as we know. So evangelist passed away. Why? Because now as you've got this structure built, this church, you've got these individual believers within the church. Well, every believer is to be an evangelist. Every believer is to give a hope, an answer for the hope that lies within him. So you don't need these offices at this point, these three. But then you have the last one. And pastors, as they say here, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, technically, you're going to hear, if you do any serious study of this verse, the first thing you're going to hear is Granville Sharp. And you'll say, well, who in the hell's that? Well, there's a rule. It's a Greek rule, and it's called the Granville Sharp rule. And technically, it does not apply to this verse. Technically, the Granville Sharp rule only applies to nouns in the singular. And here we have plurals. So technically, from a Greek standpoint, that rule doesn't apply. But does it make it any less true that is the question you have to answer here when you get into this verse, is he dealing with one group or two? Are pastors and teachers one group, or are they two? Pastor teachers. Well, my contention is that they are one. It's just one group. He's not dealing with five groups here, he's only dealing with four, three of which are not extant at this point. And what's their job? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. My job is to teach you the doctrine so you can apply it and fulfill the particulars of the angelic conflict and the royal imperatives where you find yourself today. That's my job. My job isn't to do the work of the ministry, it's to equip you to do it. Now, does that mean I don't have to do any of the work of the ministry? Well, of course it doesn't, because you have the 1 Peter verse there that says, keep on becoming an example. An example of what? Of doing the work of the ministry. You set an example for believers that this is what's important. This is our priorities. And this is what we're going to hold to. And I'm the leader, and you're going to follow me. Now, you don't have to. You got volition. You can choose not to. But if I'm right, well, you're in big trouble if you don't. And if I'm wrong, I think my contention is, if I'm wrong, then God will make it plain. I believe God looks out for positive volition. See, it's my contention that if one man can get you to maturity, and he can, then ultimately, if something goes wrong with that system, you're going to know. You're going to know, hey, is this guy deviated from the truth? Is he now teaching some weird doctrine that I've never heard before that doesn't quite square, doesn't quite fit? And if you've got a long history with doctrine and an extensive doctrinal grid, if things start to deviate, you're going to sense it before, say, the new person would. The new person wouldn't know at that level because they don't have the frame of reference for it at that level. But you would know. And so if Paul could get Timothy and others to maturity, and Timothy could pastor the church of Ephesus and get those believers to maturity, why wouldn't it logically be concluded that I could do the same thing? And these were men just like us, same sin nature and all that. They didn't have any up on us in that regard. But again, but with time and all, see now, you know, once I die, I'll be remembered as great. Hopefully. That's it tends to be how it goes when people die, you know, they're all suddenly great, didn't have a sin. You know, Ron hardly sinned. And you tend to romanticize things and you remember things about people. And sometimes you tend to forget the bad stuff, and this is good, maybe. You know, at a certain level. But the reality is, I'm here to equip the saints for the work of the service until we all get to the unity of the faith. That's what we're striving for. Not unity with Ron, unity with doctrine. But now if Ron's headed in the right direction, then obviously your job is to follow. Hebrews 13:17, we've seen that one. That one, submit yourself to your authorities. And we just read the 1 Peter 5, 2, and 3. And that again says it's as those who will give an account, as those who watch over your souls, and they're going to have to give an account for that. Two, in conformity with the pastoral analogy, only one shepherd is provided for each local church. And each must be established by the Holy Spirit through duly authorized means. Acts 20:28. That verse we've seen repeatedly. Because it is on point and documents so much of what we say. Be on guard. As Paul says in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. See, as a pastor, Paul didn't have his little hobby horses that he rode. He didn't deal with his pet little doctrines. He taught the whole canon, and that's what you're supposed to do. That's the goal. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, the flock among which. There's a limitation to it. That's the canon principle. There's a group assigned to you. And again, this doesn't militate against human volition. People can choose to reject all this and walk away from it. I wouldn't recommend it, but they can and they do and they have. So that God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And this is where the pastor better keep it before him. This isn't his church. This isn't his household. This is God's household. And he better treat it as such. And that's pretty humbling to recognize that, you know, really, you're just a slave among slaves. You've just been exalted at that level to the chief steward job. But you're still a steward. You're still a slave. You represent somebody else. And you're dealing with somebody else's sheep. And so my job, as I see it, is to return the sheep to God in better condition than when I got them. And that's the goal. And again, I think it's pretty simple. We just stick to the teaching of the Word of God, and that'll take care of it in large measure. 2 Timothy 2:2-5. And so, okay, why did I cite this verse? Because part of the duly authorized means is going through an established authority already. So people can run around all day long and say, I'm a pastor. God, the Holy Spirit made me a pastor. Well, would anybody in their right minds lay a hand on you? No. Well, then you're not a pastor. I don't care what you say. I've seen men do this. I've seen men usurp their way into the ministry. Mark Griffin, for those of you that know that jackass. And one time, sadly, was one of my very best friends, but went negative, rejected the ministry that God had established, and set up his own ministry, called himself a brain surgeon, and people fell for it. And that's sad. That's really sad. And again, who are the most dangerous people in these groups? People with a fair amount of doctrine that have been around for a while. When they go south, they can influence a lot of people. And he did. And the fact is, he can set himself up and call himself a pastor. And so he set himself up and said, well, I'm not pastoring the church. I'm just a temporary teacher. Really? Have you been trained? Well, no. I had a year of Greek 40 years ago. Oh, okay, well, you're qualified. I mean, there's nothing else here. You're fine. No, you're not fine. And so he sets himself up and he draws off. And people, just as Paul told the Ephesians, evil men will rise up from among you speaking perverse things. And Mark Griffin's a perfect example of that. Speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples after themselves. And I've seen it fulfilled in my lifetime. So I know what Paul's talking about because I've seen it. And hey, you can call yourself a pastor all you want, but would anybody lay hands on you that had any sense? I wouldn't have. No way I would have. And then guess what? He went from, I'm not a teacher, I'm just a temporary teacher, to I'm the teacher, to I'm the pastor in the course of about 6 months. And so they established this local church. How? Through what means? Who in the world said this guy had the right or the authority to do this? Only he said it. That doesn't make it so, just because a person says it. Well, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And verse 5, I cite this because if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. See, there are rules for being in the ministry. People may not agree with them or go by them, but they're still rules. And you have to have not only the appointment of the Holy Spirit, you have to have a duly authorized and constituted authority lay hands on you. Somebody who's willing to say, yes, you are trained, you are qualified, you have the doctrinal background, and we trust you to go out and teach other believers. And that, to me, is the essence of what it takes to get into the ministry. And people deviate and violate that all the time. I recognize it. But it doesn't make it correct or proper. So again, people can appoint themselves, but it's got to be done through duly authorized means. And that means is the existing local church, in my opinion. I don't know anyone else with the authority. Who else has the authority to pronounce someone fit for the ministry if it's not already a functioning pastor teacher? Who else really has the qualifications to be able to judge whether or not a person's fit for the ministry? And so that's a pretty impressive thing, and it's pretty scary and frightening because you recognize, wow, okay, I've got a big responsibility placed on me. And people trust me to do this. Jesus Christ accounted me faithful and put me in the ministry. Well, that's a pretty humbling deal. Well, three, Jesus Christ has chosen to communicate his will to the local church through the pastor teacher who faithfully teaches the word of God. Revelation 2 and 3, you see these seven letters. Again, these seven letters are addressed to seven local churches that existed at that time. I don't want to deal with all the prophetic and exegetical significance of these letters, only to point out to chapter 2, verse 1, to the messenger, the word angel is a bad translation here. It's the word angelos, of course. A-N-G-E-L, I think it's only one L, L-O-S. Angelos means, the root meaning of the word is messenger. And now we do know that the word can mean angels. It can mean human messengers as well, though, too. And so what you have to ask yourself in this question is this letter being addressed to an angel? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? Okay, well, what's the angel going to do with this letter? What's the angel going to do with all this information? How's he going to implement it? The idea here is the angel in this context is the pastor teacher. So you can translate this term messenger, and that's again the root meaning, and you can translate this in this context as pastor teacher without doing violence to the meaning of the term. But that's not true in every case where you find angelos. So you have to, again, this is where, how do you know which translation of the Bible is the best? Well, there isn't one. Because every context has to be dealt with in context. And language is fluid, as we know. Words have meanings. They have shades and levels of meanings. And those meanings, again, you know, change over the course of time. And they're broadened sometimes. Again, the word euangelion, the good news, primarily meant the pronouncement of a king to his subjects. Well, now we talk about the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke. And it came to mean, the word was expanded to mean a written record. And so we recognize words can mean more than one thing. I think Led Zeppelin figured that one out. You know, Stairway to Heaven, sometimes words have two meanings. Words almost always have two meanings, at least, at the minimum. Again, my favorite example is throwing a faggot on the fire. You know, it doesn't mean the same thing as it used to mean. And you got to be clear on that. So you have in this context the earthly messenger of the church of Ephesus. And what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to get this message. He's supposed to communicate this message to the church. His job is to then teach this information to those under his authority. And he warns, and again, these are, and in many cases, these are warnings to the church. Now, sometimes they're condemnations, most of them condemnations, but there are some commendations. I know your deeds, and your toil and your perseverance. So here, the pastor teacher is required to take this information and communicate it to those under his authority, under his charge, for their spiritual edification and benefit. So he's chosen to communicate his will. For obedience to this and other authorities established by the word of God is not optional. Again, the Hebrew 13:17, it's a royal imperative. Submit yourselves. It's not optional. It's not if you feel like it. If you think he's right on this occasion. If you think you don't know better. No, it's submit yourselves, period, to those who are watching over your life. Well, five, rejection of the authority of your spiritual leader is tantamount to rebelling against the Lord who placed him there. Luke 10:16. And again, part of our contention is that God the Holy Spirit placed me here. So rebelling against me at that level is a rebellion against God the Holy Spirit. And the logic is inescapable. And unfortunately, again, it's true. But I don't want to be the kind of guy you would have to rebel against. I want to be the guy that fulfills the imperatives for the pastor and studies and teaches at a high level and sets a good example and presents a bunch of believers mature in Christ at the Bema seat with maximum glory. That's what I want to be. Luke 10:16. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And so Jesus essentially traces the chain of command back from the human communicators here through him, through to the Father. So, the pastor teacher does not occupy his office and perform his functions for the detriment of believers. He shepherds and teaches for their edification, blessing, and eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 10:8. That's why we're here. And we have authority, but I've never talked to any normal functioning pastor who likes to exercise his authority in the form of discipline. I think if you could interview all pastors that were trying to do it right, they would all say the same thing. Please, please, please shepherd your own life. Use your discipleship wisely. Function within the parameters set forth according to the Scripture so I don't have to kick you in the butt. Because I don't want to. I don't like that. I would prefer not to ever have a bad opinion of a believer. I would prefer not to have to come down on them. I would prefer for everything to be, as it says there in Ephesians, according to the unity of the Spirit. And that's what I would like to have. Perfect. I mean, obviously you're not going to have it. And some believers do better than others. And some believers don't do well at all. Some eventually just crash and burn because they can't handle the freedom of the Christian life. So they become idiots, and there you go. Well, I don't want that for anybody. 2 Corinthians 10:8, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. And Paul recognized the goal of our authority is not, unfortunately, to crush people. The goal of our authority is to instruct them with respect to the issues of the truth. And if you look later ahead into chapter 12:19, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. This is kind of the irony, is that it can seem kind of self-serving for the pastor to get up and talk about his authority, or it can seem self-serving for him to get up and talk about giving, or it can seem self-serving for him to talk about various other issues. But you know what? If you listen properly and you understand, we're not in this to serve ourselves. And Paul said, we're not here to defend ourselves. A part of the deal is you just have to recognize that you're going to be a target, just as all believers are at some level in the angelic conflict. You're just a little more visible. So actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish. And I may be found by you to not be what you wish. And Paul essentially says, if I come in there and this church is still in this chaotic thing that I'm hearing that it's in, this chaotic existence, this STA free-for-all, where people are just running with their STAs, if I come into a situation like that, well, you're not going to like me very well. Because I am going to kick some butt and take some names. And Paul wasn't afraid to do it. I mean, again, none of us like showdowns. I don't think Paul liked it. I think Paul makes it very clear if you read between the lines, or even sometimes you don't have to read between the lines, that Paul didn't like this conflict that existed between him and the Corinthians. So he says to him in 2 Corinthians there, we beg you, be reconciled to God. And he wasn't writing to unbelievers. He's writing to the Corinthian believers. So again, the idea here is that and if you look into chapter 13, verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Well, sometimes, unfortunately, as I've seen over the years here and in other churches, you have to have these house cleanings. And I hate them. I've been through it in a number of places. I've been through it when I was a fundy even. You could tell certain people were getting crossways with the teaching. They weren't really wanting to follow. They were rebellious, and you knew it. And eventually there was this open conflict in which you had to address it. And to me, that just sucks. At first, it's not supposed to be that way, but it happens. And Paul had it with the Corinthians. I've had it several times during my ministry. And you just have to not back down to these people. You just have to take them on. And if they're going to crash and burn, they're going to crash and burn. You can't stop them. So again, the whole point of all of this is teaching for the edification of people. It's for the glory that we strive for in the future. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15. This is our last one for today. It was for this that he called you through our gospel. That is salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And that gets into phase two issues, of course. Not just the salvation part of it, but the sanctification part of it. For it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And so, as we say, this is exactly what we're here for. And we will go ahead and stop there. You have a couple of weeks off. We will resume here 2 weeks from today. So enjoy your time off and your vacations for those of you who are taking some. And we will pick up back here. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.